If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. And as we saw in chapter 2, Paul has been reminding the people about things that they know. And how many times did he say, you recall, you remember this, you know. And what he's doing is, as he's saying, you know that the gospel came forth. It came forth in power. You believed. You experienced life change. And then he's reminding them of those first 3 or 4 weeks when he shared the gospel with them, when they believed, many of them believed. And because so many of these mostly Gentiles who were attending the Jewish synagogue believed, the Jewish leaders were jealous that Paul, this newcomer, had gained their own following. And because they were jealous of Paul, they stirred up the Gentiles who were in the marketplace. Worthless people is how they're described in the book of Acts. Rabble-rousers, probably. And they create a riot. They drag some of these Gentile leaders of this new church. One is named Jason, and you can find this in Acts 17 and 18. They drag him in front of the court, and they say, these people are proclaiming that there's another king other than Caesar. His name is King Jesus. And then they said, they have turned the whole world upside down. And so their entire system, their entire way of thinking is challenged by the gospel message. This would be their religious system. All the idols, all that temple worship that would go on in the Greco-Roman world was being challenged. The economic system was probably built upon that. That would have been being challenged. The economy and power structure of the Jewish synagogue there at the time is also being challenged. And so they accuse Paul of treason, but of course Paul isn't there. This man named Jason, who's hauled up in front of the court, is forced to pay a pledge, or he has to post bail, probably to promise that he won't cause another riot, like he was the one who caused it. And so Paul is forced to leave, and so he writes this letter, and part of this letter that we saw in chapter 2 is a defense, or you could call it an apologetic argument, where he's saying, as you remember, we told you the truth. And so while he's been gone, he's just imagining all the things that people had been speaking against Paul in Paul's absence. And so as we read chapter 2, some of those accusations were probably in line with Paul was just trying to lead you on. Paul was a charlatan. Paul was doing this for his own gain. And he makes the arguments, and he says, we put no burden on you. You were eyewitnesses. How rightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. And so, he keeps saying, as you know. So his best defense is their own memory of how he behaved when he was there, of their own memory of how the power of the gospel changed lives. And remember, he said, you turned from idol worship to serving the living and true God. And so he's moving from there. And then as we ended chapter 2, he arrived with this crescendo, and he makes this prayer, and we see that he says, we wanted to come and see you more than once, but Satan hindered us. And he says, you guys are our joy and our hope and our crown. When we stand in front of Jesus, so it's almost as though he's saying, when I stand in front of Jesus, after Jesus returns, the badge of honor that I'm going to wear is your being there in front of Jesus with me. You are my joy. You are my crown. You are my glory. And he even uses this word, it's a victor's crown that the athletes of the Greek Olympics would put on their heads if they won the race, if they won the event. He says, my honor of victory, when I finish this life, is going to have you there with me in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is his heart. And he's been hurting because he's been suffering because as he's beginning to plant these churches, as he's sharing the gospel, he's been driven from town to town to town, driven out, chased away, persecuted. And so as we look at chapter 3 today and its short 13 verses, this message is titled To Stand Firm, and we're going to discover what it means to stand firm. And how is it that the Christian life, which is the punchline here, it's marked by suffering, how is it that we can enter the Christian life and grow, enter the Christian life and want to suffer? Is this a good thing to encounter opposition? So as an attention getter, as a hook this morning, I want to read to you the beginning of this book called Amazing Love. I got this book from the Pagets. Some of you remember Eldon and Marcia Paget. They both spent their life in ministry, and they retired here, and they used to sit in the back there, and they had an apartment not too far from here at a retirement apartment, and just a sweet, sweet couple, both now home to be with the Lord. But when they heard that I was entering the ministry, I remember they invited my wife and I over for coffee and cookies, and they laid out all these books. He said, "I'm so sorry, I've given all my books that I had in ministry to, you know, I've already given those away, but my mother-in-law had a bunch of books that we found in her attic, and we want you to, you know, you want any of these?" And his mother-in-law's name was Christina Cumbo, and it's written inside of these books. And I love pulling these books off my shelf because this is, I mean, how many believers' hands got to hold these as they're being passed on? And there's nothing like getting a letter from a believer who has gone before you. And that's what the book of Thessalonians is. It's a sweet letter from a man who loves the people to whom he's writing. And so, anyway, that's my sentimentality coming through. I have a few books that I have a sentimental connection to, but this one reminds me of Eldon and Marcia. So this book is called Amazing Grace, and it's one of the early books written by Corrie ten Boom. And I just want to read the introduction. So bear with me as I read this to you. So, and what I love about this, these are just short little stories of lessons from her life. And the first one here is called Plans. So if you don't know her story, her family hid Jews in the Netherlands from the Nazis after the Nazis had invaded. Eventually, they were caught. There's a couple movies have been made called The Hiding Place, based on her, a book based on her life. And this is a story of a moment in that concentration camp. The silence of night had fallen on 700 women lying tightly packed together asleep in the barracks of a concentration camp. Bep, my sister, awakened me and repeated to me in a whisper that God had told her about the work that would be waiting for us after our release. She said this, "We must open a home for people who have suffered so much here and in other places where life has been completely disrupted by war. But the most important part of our task will be to tell everyone who will listen that Jesus is the only answer to the problems that are disturbing the hearts of men and of nations. We shall have the right to speak because we can tell from our experience that his light is more powerful than the deepest darkness. Surely nothing could be darker than our experiences here. I keep telling myself things cannot possibly grow worse, but every day we see that misery only deepens. How wonderful that the reality of his presence is greater than the reality of the hell about us. We shall have to do a lot of traveling, but we must never spend our energies in collecting money. God will provide everything we need, money, health, wisdom, and the necessary languages. Of all our efforts, we must go into bringing the gospel, for we shall have many opportunities." Bep's eyes did not see the dirty throng around us. She was gazing into the future, and a glow of happiness brightened her emaciated face. But 3 days later, she passed away. And 10 days later, just 1 week before all the women my age were killed, I was released from the concentration camp. In this book, I shall describe some of my experiences during the first years of my wanderings after the war. Why should I do this? Because I have discovered that there are many people who need this message. Human hearts are amazingly alike. As I talk with people in America, England, Switzerland, Germany, and Holland, I frequently find the same need, the same ignorance of what we can be in Jesus Christ if only we accept the Bible in a simple, childlike way as the Word of God, the Word that teaches us the foolishness of God that is wiser than the wisdom of men, the love of God that passes all understanding. When we read the Bible, we should never use as our guide the wisdom of men or the standards of our own reason. I was once a passenger aboard a ship that was being guided by radar. The fog was so dense we couldn't even see the water about us, but the radar screen showed a streak of light indicating a presence of another ship far ahead. The radar penetrated the fog and picked up its image. So also is faith, the radar that sees reality through the clouds. The reality of the victory of Christ can be seen only by faith, which is our radar. Our faith perceives what is actual and real. Our senses perceive only that which is limited to three dimensions and comprehended by our intellect. Faith sees more. I am not a scholar, but much of the little I do know, I learned as I faced death in front of the crematorium of Ravensbrück concentration camp. That is why God sometimes uses me to help people who know far more than I do. Paul would be one of those people who probably knew a whole lot more than she did, but his faith was founded and shaped much in the same way, based on suffering. He learned to stand firm in the face of suffering, and he's praising God because the Thessalonian church is also learning to stand firm in the face of suffering. So let's read together. Bear with me, a lot's being read to you this morning. We're not gonna do a sermon on Corrie ten Boom. I just wanted that to stir your hearts. If you haven't seen the movie, see it. But just being reminded that people now, people just a generation or two ago, and people, brothers and sisters who have come before us and that are living now and that will come after us perhaps, if the Lord tarries, are going through suffering and they're learning to praise God in the midst of suffering, to stand firm in the midst of suffering. How can I learn to do that? Well, let's find out the answer to that question. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed or deceived by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept on telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about you, about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy and with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and that you may be complete, lacking, that you may complete what is lacking in your faith? Now may God, our Father himself, and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this message is titled To Stand Firm, and the title simply comes from three phrases he uses. One is in verse 2. He says he's sending Timothy to strengthen and encourage them. We see it again in verse 8. He says, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And then finally in verse 14, one of his prayer requests is that that God may establish their hearts in holiness. And so again, that's that picture of standing firm, being strong, being established. Our first point this morning is grow together in the love of the Lord. Paul has a family that is scattered across Asia Minor, well, Jerusalem, Antioch. Think of the map, right? Jerusalem's down here. Antioch is up north. As you head east, you come to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. You cross the sea and you get to Greece, and If he had his way, he would keep going west. But on all these missionary journeys, as he's traveling, he's telling people about Jesus. As people respond, his family is growing. People are being born again into this new hope in Christ, into this new family. And so just think of Paul's heart being pulled and stretched as he's got new family members. And all these family members, just imagine if you woke up one day and you've got a brand new family and all of them are under the age of 2. Somebody says, here's your new family. I got 20 new family members for you, and they're all under the age of 2. Here's the diaper bag. Here's the formula. Enjoy. There'd be a lot to do. There'd be a lot to do. Bunch of baby Christians. Well, this is Paul. He's a father in the faith, and there's all these new believers that he wants to see them grow up. He wants, and think of all the baggage that we bring when we come into the family of God. All of us have a story. All of us have hurts, and we bring baggage with us, and we need help, and we bring this with us. And so Paul probably wants to sit down, but this is how the Lord works. Salvation is not in any one person. Salvation, you know, what person can help me with this problem? Can you help me with this problem? Well, how about all my problems? It's not going to be any one person who's going to help you with all your problems. That's why God puts you in the family of Christ. That's what the body is for. And there's only one Savior. I'm not the Savior. You're not the Savior. You're not the Savior. You're not the Savior. Only Jesus is the Savior. And so that's what Paul has had to learn on this missionary journey as his heart is getting stretched thin and his heart is getting torn. The backdrop to this whole letter, remember, as we started the letter, we told the story of his second missionary journey. As he left Asia Minor, making his way for the first time into Europe, he comes to what city? Bible quiz time, students. What city did he first come to in Greece? Philippi. He comes to Philippi, and there he's received with the warmest welcome that you could imagine. He's falsely accused. They strip him naked. They beat him. I'm being sarcastic, yes. They beat him with rods. They throw him into prison. He's actually a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens weren't allowed to be treated this way. They deserved a fair trial because of their Roman citizenship. Well, he's thrown into prison, beaten, stripped naked, and then he has to leave. He comes to Thessalonica. He shares the gospel, and after those short 3 weeks, I already told you the story. He's driven out of the city. He then goes to Berea, where they welcome him, and they actually start searching the scriptures and to see if what he said was true. But those people from Thessalonica follow him, and they drive him out of Berea. And so then he comes to Athens. And by the time he gets to Athens, he's had to leave Silas and Timothy behind in Berea. I think some of the people from Berea came with him, but they eventually left him alone, and he's alone in Athens. And he talks about that here in chapter 3. And this has got to be such a low point for him, because as he's spreading the gospel, I don't think he's saying, I'm having such a successful missionary trip. This is wonderful. I think he's feeling like a failure. And by worldly standards, we would all agree, yeah, you're not doing so well, Paul. You're planting seeds, and then you're getting kicked out. And those churches are now being left. Like, just imagine that family of 20 little two-year-olds and under. You're just leaving a few here, then you're moving away, and you're leaving a few here, you're moving away, and you're losing some here. And that's how Paul is feeling. These baby Christians are scattered throughout Greece, and he's unable to go, and he's just hoping that they're okay. He left them, the Thessalonian believers, in the cauldron of that persecution. And by the time he gets to Athens, he's alone. Athens is the intellectual hub of Greece, maybe of Europe at the time. And this is the place where they love to exchange ideas. And when he's able to present the gospel, he's made fun of, he's ridiculed. And he even sees all the idols in Athens, and his heart is just burdened and weighed down. And then he goes from there to Corinth. And by the time he gets to Corinth, as you study and you read the letters to Corinth, he describes himself as being at the end of his rope when he got to Corinth. And what lifted him up, what encouraged him, was this good news that Timothy brought, this report of how the church was doing. And he rejoices because the family is growing in the love of the Lord. They're standing firm in the face of persecution. And so he tells them the story of how they ended up sending Timothy. He says, I couldn't endure it any longer, wondering how you were doing. He had said in the previous chapter that Satan hindered him from going, so he wasn't able to go. And so he sends Timothy, and he's willing to be left alone. This is the love that a family member has for another family member. And he's willing to face sacrifice to see how they're doing. Genuine love makes genuine sacrifices. And was it a sacrifice for him to send somebody else to do the dirty work? How come Paul didn't go himself? This could be an easy accusation. Gee, Paul, if you really loved them, you'd go yourself. Or the Thessalonian persecutors could have said, yeah, you new church in Thessalonica, if Paul really loved you, he would have come himself. Why did he send his lackey, Timothy? Well, for two reasons. The first one we see plainly written. Verse 2, we sent Timothy. He's our brother. He's our family member. So why not send a family member that we love and trust? And he's a minister of God. He's a fellow worker. We've been walking together, ministering together. And so Timothy, as we know, is a new believer. He's young in the faith. And when we're called to bring up people into leadership, there's a warning. Don't bring people who are new into the faith and make them elders. And yet Timothy is doing the job of elder. So there's one note here. Being new in the faith does not necessarily mean time. Spiritual maturity is not guaranteed by the number of years you're sitting in the pew. Spiritual maturity is a work of God, and he can do it in a very short amount of time, or he can do it in a very long amount of time. And a lot of that depends on your heart and your mind, your receptiveness to the Word of God, your response, your responding to the Holy Spirit. And so Timothy is young, and Timothy is inexperienced, but Timothy has shown incredible spiritual maturity and such faithfulness to the Lord, and he's put his heart and soul into the work with Paul that Paul is able to entrust these baby Christians to Paul. And so Paul is willing to sacrifice and send Timothy. He probably sends Silas too. There's a good argument that we won't get into today, but a good argument that they both went. And he is left alone. And in verse 1 here, he says, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. The word left behind here is the same word that is described in another place in Scripture of when one spouse dies, that the living spouse is left behind. It's also the same word that is described in Ephesians when it says, and a young man should, when he gets married, he should leave his mother and father. It's just a very definite departure. And so the word alone here is he's using a very strong word. And I think Paul, I think he really wanted to go, but he was not able to go. So why didn't he go himself? Well, just a couple things for you to consider. Things that I think weighed Paul down. Number one, Paul was probably nearly blind. How do we know this? When Paul writes in the book of Galatians, he says, you guys love me, Galatians 4, you love me so much that you would have given me your eyes. Why would they have given Paul his eyes? At the end of the book of Galatians, he says, as you see, I write these letters in my own hand. Look how large they are. So he probably couldn't see very well. Well, why didn't he see very well? You have to remember that when Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, there was a great and blinding light that resulted in Paul's blindness. And that blindness was healed a few days later, and it was described as scales falling off his eyes. Well, is it possible that either he had a condition before, or as a result of that great light, that a vision problem persisted? That is very possible. In the book of Corinthians, Paul describes a thorn in the flesh that the Lord had given him and to keep him humble, and he calls it a messenger from Satan, and then he prayed multiple times that the Lord would remove that, because it probably was a hindrance to his ministry. You know, he's not just wanting just to feel better. Paul's ministry was not about feeling good. He's wanting to accomplish his gospel mission, and this was standing in the way. And how did Satan hinder him when he wanted to go multiple times? Chapter 2 says, I think it's his health, and it's probably his eyes. And so being left alone, if you can't see very well in these days, when you don't have an eye doctor and glasses to solve your problem, being left alone in a strange city is going to be compounded if you can't see very well. So I'm making this argument. I'm just putting this out there for your consideration to think of how troubled Paul truly was when he was left alone. Why did he need? All of his ministry is with companions, and at times with a doctor. Isn't that interesting? Well, so I think Paul is genuinely making a sacrifice because he genuinely loves, and when he sends his faithful friend, it's because he truly cannot go, and he loves, he enjoys, and he knows the importance of having a faithful friend. There's nothing like the support of a faithful friend. Before we go to the next point, go ahead and put this picture up. When you're alone, when you're all alone, and everything else seems against you, then your loneliness is just compounded. This was posted on a feed that I get from a gentleman in Israel, and it's one man standing against the crowd, and in his case, he posted this, and he says, "This is how I feel right now." And if you can't read the little, if you're like me and you need glasses, the little man standing by himself says, "Yes, you are all wrong." It's a reminder that what is right or wrong is not determined by democracy. What is right or wrong is not determined by the village or by what everybody thinks. In fact, when most of the people are going one direction, you should probably think twice before you just join them. Going with the crowd is generally, according to Scripture, not the greatest idea. But our next point is, there is nothing like the support of a faithful friend. Paul describes him as a fellow worker, a fellow minister in the gospel of Christ. And he's sending him to encourage and encourage you as to your faith. The two words that he uses in verse 2, one is to strengthen or support, to make firm, and the second one is to encourage. So let's take that second word first, to encourage. It is the word parakaleo. The word paraclete is the title that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit in John 14 through 16. He's going to send the helper, the one who's going to, it means to come alongside. And Jesus himself is called a paraclete. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus is called our advocate. He's your lawyer. He's standing before the throne of God saying, "I know him, I know her." And God and his son are working together, advocating for you. God has sent you a helper in more than one way. And the first word here, to strengthen, to stabilize, when you think about both these words, somebody who comes alongside and someone who strengthens and stabilizes you, now consider these two pictures. I like pictures. I like visual aids. But some of you are familiar with architecture, and you know that these things are not called butterflies. What are they called? Flying buttresses. A flying buttress was used in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, when they would build a tall building. There's no rebar, there's no steel in the building, and so the taller you got, the more tippy you would get, so they built these structures called flying buttresses to support it. This is what Timothy was to Paul, and Paul was so reliant upon Timothy that he was willing to sacrifice his support to go and send support to the church, this fledgling church in Thessalonica, which was undergoing intense persecution. And I hope that helps you. It helps me just to imagine what it is that Timothy is going to do. He's going to stabilize the structure of the church. And what did they need to learn? What did they need to become a healthy church? Well, Paul only had 3 weeks, maybe 4 weeks with them. So he's sending Timothy, and he probably is sending Timothy, "Hey, make sure you cover this. Make sure you cover how you need to structure the church, how the church leadership should work together. Make sure you talk about loving one another. Make sure you talk about agape love, sacrificial love. Make sure you talk about the doctrines that are taught in Scripture, the important doctrines." In my mind's imagination, I imagine the church family without doctrine. What would we be like without doctrine? Each core teaching of Scripture is like a flying buttress holding the church up. If we let one of our core beliefs go, I mean, even Mountain View has a statement of beliefs. It's in our bylaws. It's on our website. Here's what we believe. We believe in these core truths. There are some things that kind of stand as independent monuments that we could take or leave. You know, we decide not to die on certain hills, but there are certain things that we would die for. Some things we would divide over. Some things are worth debating over. Some things aren't worth debating over. They're not even worth talking about because it just ruins the hearer. But we just simply decide, you know, I decide to take a stand on this. Maybe I'll stay undecided, but it's not a hill to die on. And so Paul, I imagine, is telling Timothy, make sure you cover these core truths. And one of those core truths is about suffering. And when we miss core teachings, the church cannot grow as it should. Paul goes on and he says, I want to make sure that you're strengthened and encouraged so that no one, verse 3 says, so that no one would be disturbed or moved, shaken. We want you to be stable. Or it also could be translated as deceived. We don't want you to be deceived by these afflictions. You're going through tribulations. And for you yourselves know that we have been appointed for this. One of the core truths for Christians to know is that suffering is not something that should take us unawares. Suffering should not surprise us, but suffering is the Christian's great expectation. It's Jesus' promise to you. You want to follow me? Life's not going to be hunky-dory if you follow me, Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are you if you're persecuted. Blessed are you if you're persecuted for the name of Jesus. There's a special blessing for you. And so many people hear the gospel, and it's trust in Jesus, and everything will be fine. Trust in Jesus, and you'll have an easy life. Your bank account will increase. If you just give us your money, then God will make your bank account increase. I mean, that's the poison coming out of the American church today and being exported to the six other continents. I don't know about maybe five. I don't know about Antarctica. But being exported to the other continents today, and I'm sure it's made its way there. But this kind of teaching does need to be put on ice. I know. I couldn't help it. This kind of teaching does need to stop. It needs to be frozen in its tracks. And that is that the Lord is going to save you and make your life here on earth comfortable. That's the opposite of what Scripture teaches. That's the opposite of what Jesus did when he came. He didn't come down here to earth to have an easy life or to go on vacation. No, Paul says, we kept on telling you, look at verse 4, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept on telling you in advance. This is in the perfect tense, meaning everything you needed to know and everything we communicated, we did all of it. This was one of the things Paul covered in those introductory 3 weeks to Christianity. This should be in the first discipleship class for all believers. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's one of suffering. It's one of pain. And the Lord is allowing this and perhaps even bringing this into your life. Satan, he plays his role too, but the wonderful promise from Romans 8:28 is that if you belong to God, he uses all these things for your good. And we need to focus on the word, not on the circumstances around us, but on the word of God. In Romans 8:17, Paul talks about how we suffer with him so we can be glorified with him. Listen to these words from Peter. You know, Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. Peter did as well. And he says this in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and God rests on you. And then think about Paul's words in the book of Philippians, just a couple pages over from 1 Thessalonians. Paul writes this, and Paul is writing in Philippians 3 that he wants to know Jesus, and he wants to know Jesus so much that he's willing to count everything else as garbage in the light of knowing Jesus, his Lord. And he says, I've suffered the loss of all things because of Jesus. I count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but one that is based on Jesus. And then he says, and I want to know him in Philippians 3:10 and the power of his resurrection. I think we'd all agree with that. Yeah, I want to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. That sounds great. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Wait, what? Paul, let's rewind that a little bit. Let's snip that part of the tape off and throw it away. And let's play it again. I want to know his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What? And what does that look like? Being conformed to his death. Your life needs to look like the death of Jesus. The portrait, one of my kids had school pictures recently. We get these portraits of our kids, and Sometimes the pictures don't look great. I'm going to owe somebody money. Somebody forgot to comb their hair. And this Wednesday we have retakes. But if your picture doesn't look great, should that disturb you? You know, we want to look good. But the portrait that Paul gives us of himself looks like being conformed to Jesus, being conformed to his death. Just as he writes in the book of Galatians, I want to be like Jesus. I want to die with him so that the life I live now is one that I live by faith. Because any works that I would do now, trying to muster up my own life, my own effort, that is full of death. And if you try to live that way, you're a zombie. You're a walking dead man. You're a walking dead woman. You can't do anything on your own effort that is going to last. It's all going to disappoint. You're going to be so frustrated. And the Lord's going to allow that frustration to come. It's going to be another form of suffering. And God allows suffering to come into our lives to get our attention, right? C.S. Lewis calls suffering God's megaphone that he uses to get our attention so that we will stop setting our eyes on ourselves, because we're all selfish and wicked at heart. We're all appointed for the wrath of God, Scripture says, because we're rebellious and each one of us wants to be our own God, and we're rejecting the God who made us and who loved us and who gave his son to die for us. But once we turn to Christ, once we set our eyes on him once again and remember that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about the one who made us. And then we see ourselves in light of who he is and we discover our new identity. God's not asking you to become a nobody or to lose yourself, but to find yourself in Christ. God tests and he brings suffering into my life to build me up. God tests to build, but Satan tries and he brings tests and trials in our lives to tear down, to destroy. He's called the destroyer. So tests and suffering can come in from two different places. God will bring it in to build us up so I can see what I need to work on. So I can say, I believe this. And God says, well, we're going to bring a test so that you'll see it. It'll come true. What you believe is indeed true. But Satan tries to deceive us through trials. And that's why Paul says here that he sent Timothy to establish them in their faith so they wouldn't be moved or deceived when the afflictions come, but they would understand that God brings these into our lives so that we will learn to endure, right? Just like James says in James chapter 1, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal, when the trials come your way. These are for the purifying of your faith, for your growth, so that you will learn to endure difficulty. Because if you say, I trust in God, and then difficulty comes and you say, okay, God must not love me anymore, you've missed part of the great truth. That God's love for you is not, it's not based, you can't say, look at my circumstances, therefore God loves me. Your circumstances have nothing to do with whether God loves you or not. God is teaching you to see through your circumstances and to understand that if you belong to him, he has control of all your circumstances. And the question is, do you truly submit to God? Do you truly love him more than the things of this world, more than your situation? Our second point is this. Grow up in the word. Pretty simple. First, we grow together in the love of the Lord, and then we grow up in the word. You can't grow if you're not in the word, period. You can't grow in love if you're not in the word. So he talks about how he sent Timothy. In verse 6, he comes and he says, for now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news, literally the gospel of your faith and love. So it's the one place where the word gospel is used regarding somebody else's growth. This is gospel news to Paul. It's refreshing his heart. I see that you have grown in the faith. You have grown in love for one another and for God, and that you're thinking kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Growing up into Christ's likeness is God's plan for us. Growing up to become like Jesus, including to suffer as he suffered. That's part of God's plan for us. And to be like anybody else in this world is going to do us no good, but to be like Christ is going to do us every good. In verse 5, faith is mentioned. In verse 6, faith is mentioned. And when Paul hears about their faith, It's not just that they're saved. It's not a saving faith, but it's their faithfulness, their loyalty. They couldn't have lost their salvation because Paul reminded them in chapter 2 that their salvation was real, that he saw the real change. There was new life. But when Satan wants to make us useless, he tries to get us to walk away from the faith, to give up. We can't lose our salvation, but we can be rendered useless to God if we're not trusting in him and if we're not in the word. And so Paul says that Timothy came, he rejoiced, and the response of the rejoicing was the writing of this very letter. The occasion for the writing of this letter was Paul sending Timothy and Timothy coming back and reporting back. If they hadn't done that, just think about that. If Paul remained in his, you know, if he remained just being stressed out about the church, if he wasn't willing to send Timothy and be left alone, if he didn't make that sacrifice of love, then we would never have this letter. The word of God is written to us out of times of persecution, out of times of difficulty. How many letters are written under duress? So I praise God that we have his word. I praise God for that reason. But this letter is written, and again, he's writing to encourage them. Paul wrote a letter to build them up. And so in the same way, when they read this letter, they would have been built up. He says in verse 8, you know, he says, for this reason, I guess verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and afflictions, we were comforted about you concerning your faith. Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And there's that second time we see the word stand firm. You can be built up as well when you read this letter, as you read God's word, and as you turn the pages, right? We covered this a couple weeks ago. 2 Timothy 3:16, you remember what that all scripture is? God breathed. What is it good for? It's profitable for correction, instruction, training in righteousness, reproof, and preparing us, equipping us for every good work. That God's word, when you're in it, builds you up. He's given it to us. So often we're stunted in our growth simply because we're not reading God's word. God has work that he's planned in advance for you to do, but if you're not in his word, how are you going to be ready for what he has for you to do? So often we sit around saying, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know. We look at others. They seem to be going faster than us, growing more than us, and we're in the disease of comparativitis, and we're just comparing ourselves to others. And God's saying, you're not in the word. You're not in the word. Feed yourself with the meal that God has put in front of you so you can then be equipped and be ready to do whatever it is he calls you to do when he brings that moment to you. And you know what that moment's going to be? What this passage says it's going to be? What has been appointed for us? To suffer. This is Good News Sunday. What has been appointed to me but to suffer? He says, I kept telling you this in advance, that we're going to suffer affliction. I mean, verse 3, we have been destined for this. Literally, into this we have been appointed. When you accept Jesus Christ, he's putting you into the cauldron to melt you down. And the purpose of that is to make you more and more like Jesus, to melt you down so the impurities rise to the top. We talked about the melting of the gold or the silver. When they want to purify the metal, they melt it down and the dross rises to the top and the metallurgist scrapes that off. That's what God is doing for you and for me as we learn that we can stand firm if and only if we are in God's word. You can stand firm. I can stand firm if I am in God's word. So we come to the closing of our passage. Verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? So he's already done this before. He's been endlessly praising God and praying for them. We saw that earlier in the book, but now he's going into that mode again. He says, I see that you have stood firm. Remember, Paul knows what life is like in Thessalonica. The riot the riot that was happening caused Paul to leave, but the church had to stay in that cauldron, in that fiery furnace, and they were being melted down, and he was worrying about them, but now he's realizing he didn't have to be there. He's not the Savior, but Jesus was using that to grow the church. God uses suffering and pain to grow you, but when we try to escape it, and American Christians, please raise your hand. When suffering comes, we turn on the TV. When suffering comes, I go to YouTube. I put in the earbud. I go to History Hit, one of my new favorite channels. I love history. Let's look at somebody else's story, because I don't want to look at mine. You know, we have so many opportunities to find comfort and distraction here in the United States of America. We are the most ripe for deception. We're the ones, of all the Christians in the world, we are the most to be pitied because we're not suffering as we ought. We're not suffering as we ought. I remember a story that Pastor Bill told years ago. He said he was in Russia, visiting the Russian church. And one of the prayer requests that, somebody shared with him was, we're praying that the American church will encounter persecution because the American church is in danger. We're losing the next generation to distraction, to entertainment, to comfort. And the older generation is not talking about God anymore. And so the younger generation isn't hearing about God anymore because God doesn't do great things anymore in the American church. Why is that? Does God do great things in the American church? Jesus, in his own hometown, Scripture says, couldn't do any miracles there because they had no faith. If we have no need, why would we pray? If we're so comfortable, and when things go bad, we have some distraction. I'm holding up my phone, but name your own poison. Pick your poison. We need to pray because we cannot do it on our own. And we here in the American church need to cry out to God for help. Why? Because we don't feel like we need help. So that's the deception of the enemy. And to battle that deception, we need to say, Lord, help me because I know I'm blind. If Paul was blind, I am more so. I cannot see the dangers that are coming at me because they're all surrounded in good. We have so many good options that we get overwhelmed. The greatest enemy of the best is the good. We get spread thin. And the church, the biggest complaint in the church is, well, how come we don't do this? And how come we don't do that? And how come we don't do this? And how come we don't do that? We should be doing more. No, we should be doing less of more and more of the most important thing. And that is praying. That is being in the Word. And that is sharing the gospel. Becoming confrontational in a comfortable world. Because faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. If you're not going through suffering, then how is your faith being tested? How do you know that it's true? So whether it's the enemy bringing suffering into your life, and trust me, it's here. Suffering is here. But if you're not taking it to the Lord, then how can he use it? If you're covering it up, burying it with other distractions, comforts, drugs, alcohol, pornography, purchases, Amazon.com, Walmart. You don't even have to go to Walmart anymore, praise the Lord. You can just get online and they bring it to you. In the parking lot. But it won't be in a bag. We suffer so much. My complaints are so pitiful. The more I trust God, the more I can love others. This is the goal, right? Paul's not praising God just because, hey, you have faith. You've survived the persecution. No, he's praising God. What does he say? Look at his prayer requests. He's got three prayer requests. The first one is in verse 10, and we'll finish with this. He prays that he can visit them. He's not going to. I don't think he ever actually makes it there. But he wants them, whatever is lacking in their faith, to be complete. This is perfected. And we remember that Jesus was perfected through suffering, the book of Hebrews says, that he learned obedience. Isn't that amazing? He was perfect, but he learned obedience. It means he went through the process. It means he was tested and proven to be perfect. Not just perfect, but proven. He was put on display. And so all of us, we're declared righteous. You're declared holy, not a holiness of your own, but you're still called to possess what is yours positionally. You're placed in the position of holiness, Jesus' holiness, but now you got to live this life to possess it. You got to walk into it. You got to take what is yours. God's given it to you. Now you need to walk it out. So he wants their faith to be tested. That's what he's praying for in verse 10. He wants to see that what they believe in is truly trustworthy. In verse 12, he gives us the other prayer request, and he says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you." You can't love God unless, you can't say you love God if you don't love your neighbor. And you can't adequately love your neighbor if you don't love God. So you need to start with loving the Lord, submitting your life to him. And he's going to enable you to love others. It's going to be an outflow of his life into your life, and then from there into the life of others. And so the more I trust God, the more I can love others. And finally, his third prayer request after is in verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, we're going to talk about the second coming in weeks to come, and so I'm not going to focus on that now. It's sprinkled throughout this whole book. But conduct, he's talking about our conduct, our holiness, and our conduct reveals our character. One day we're all going to stand before the Lord Jesus and we're all going to be judged. But for his kids, if you belong to him, it's not a judgment about sin because your sin was already judged on the cross. Yes, all of us, God's wrath is, all of us are objects of God's wrath if we're not in Christ. But if you're in Christ, he received the wrath of God for sins for you and for me. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, it's going to be to judge your works, to see if they hold up or not. And everything that was done out of the flesh, everything that was done out of, you know, for your own ends, to serve yourself, is going to burn up as though it were wood, hay, and stubble. But everything that's done in faith, that's done to glorify Jesus, to serve him, you know, our best efforts are pretty poor. But the Lord is the one who brings completion and perfection. And if it's done in faith, those things are going to remain forever. And that's what God is going to, I mean, I think that's one of the moments when he receives glory. And he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But that moment, our character, as we walk through life, will be revealed. And everything done out of the flesh, praise the Lord. I look forward to that day because all that stuff's going to burn away and it'll be gone. And what will remain will be me and Jesus, you and Jesus. So we look forward to that day. But we need to pray because we can't do it on our own. And this is where we stop. I know it's lunchtime. But this is where we stop. It's about growing together in the love of the Lord. It's about growing by being in the Word. It's about talking to God about what we read in the Word so we will grow. This is kind of a cycle. Where do you start? I need to grow. Sometimes it's like, well, I should grow first, then I can get in the Word. Or maybe I need to get in the Word and then I can pray. Maybe I need to pray so then I can grow. Maybe I should pray first and then be in the Word. Be in the Word, then pray. I mean, where do you start? Just start. You're here. You heard the Word. So let's pray. And you can trust that he's going to do the next step. We don't have to have it all figured out. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, which indwells every single believer who has trusted in Jesus, who has said, "Yes, Lord, I need a Savior. I believe, Jesus, you died on the cross for me, and then on the third day you rose again, and that you're alive now, and that your blood paid for my sin. Lord, I need a Savior. Please forgive me of my sins." Lord, if we've prayed that prayer once, then we're forgiven once and for all. We praise you, Jesus, for that. Lord, we need gospel-centered lives, and we can't have that if we're not in your word. So Lord, help us to hunger for your word. Lord, help your word to be so satisfying. And I just pray, Lord God, that every mind and every stomach, every eye, every ear in this room would just experience starvation as we feed off the things of this world. I pray, Lord God, that we would be so dissatisfied with the things that this world produces. They might be good. They're useful. We use them. But Lord, help us not to be caught up or obsessed by the temporary, by the things that are passing away, by things that are products of dead people who don't know you, who are not seeking to glorify or honor you. Lord, help us to desire holiness, not just in the things that we use as we learn where they come from, but really what really counts, Lord God, is from our hearts. May we be established from within. May we partake of your word. Help us to really experience the satisfaction of reading your word and being filled with the Spirit. You indwell us, but we're still commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So Lord, help us to understand what that means. Help us to understand what it means to grieve you because of what we're saying, thinking, doing, watching, how we're spending our money or not spending our money. Lord, help us to learn to lift our hands and surrender to you, because we have so much more, abundantly more than we could ever ask for in you and from you. So Lord, to you, through you, for you, be the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.